The title of the sermon is Holy Life, Tested in Trial. Pointing to the author of the book, there's been some scholars that say it's one of the most difficult questions in the New Testament. Who wrote it? But the circles we run in, generally, we hold to church tradition, which points to James, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of Jude. And I stick to that. You know, these guys that look into this stuff, it leads to dead ends in my mind most of the time. You're just not going to settle some of these things for some of these quote-unquote scholars. And I'm not trying to say they're not scholars. I'm just saying sometimes they get tied up in things that they can't never find the answer to anyway. And why devote a year of your life to study something that leads you to a dead end anyway? So church history takes it as James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book. I stick to that. I think they had a better handle oftentimes on what people that discipled one another through, at least into the second century, they had firsthand testimony of these things. So I don't discount that normally on these matters. So James was the church in the Jerusalem Council. We know that from Acts. Now, James came to faith a little bit later. You remember when Jesus' family came to grab him up one time, they thought the whole crowd was saying, you know, he's getting a little off. There might be something wrong with him. And his family came to gather him up and he said, behold, right here is my mother, father, brother, sister. So we see from John chapter 7:35, I believe it is, or 7:5 and other passages that James probably wasn't a believer until later, but obviously he became a devout Christian and a devout leader in the church later on. He was martyred by King Agrippa the First. And so the letter has to be dated, if James is the author, between probably 45 through 48. So what does that mean? It means it's one of the early letters with Galatians, 1 Thessalonians. It's a very early letter. Normally people don't say, the study I've done, they don't say this is the first letter, but it is very early in the church's history for sure. It has central messages, and this letter stands out as being full of imperatives. It's full of commands. It's the least theological letter, some have said, of all the New Testament except Philemon. I agree. There's no theology in here. It's just real straightforward, and you got to appreciate that about the book. When I read the letter, I'm reminded that James was trying to straighten out problems. So he's saying, do this, don't do that. That's what this book is made up of. Just a very practical things we ought to be doing, things we shouldn't be doing as Christians. James has no fewer than 18 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. So he really relies heavily on the Sermon on the Mount in this book, and we'll see that as we move through it. The outline I have, I concluded that chapter 1 is about our responses to life are holy when proven through testing trials. Chapter 2, our faith and character become holy when coupled with holy deeds. Chapter 3, our speech becomes holy when it is used to bless others. Chapter 4, our wills become holy as we repent of the world's lies and line them up with the Lord's will. And lastly, chapter 5, we become holy as a church as we become a caring community. So in contrast to the world, what does the world tell us about these five chapters in James? What would be their arguments? Well, Constable, I picked up on some of his notes on this, and he said, the world system would tell you to avoid trials at all costs. Give preference to those who can help you. Promote yourself with your words. Demand your rights. And grab all the money you can. That's the world's messages. So we're going to see James, he seriously contrasts how we ought to think, how we ought to live with what the world's messages will be for us in our lifetime. James chapter 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Here, James, that is Greek for Jacob. That's what you get when you start translating names. In English, we end up calling Jacob James. But you remember what Jacob means, a supplanter. I like the one definition somebody told me when early on. He was a trickster. So the Lord's brother was a trickster. That's his name. But obviously, that name became endeared to the Jewish community in the first century. But James, what does he call himself? This ought to sound familiar. A slave, the doulos, here servant in ESV. A slave of God, of the Lord, Jesus, and Christ. So here we have the three names, of course, of Jesus again. We have Lord, so he's master. We have Greek, which is Greek for Joshua. God delivers is what that name means. And then kids, can anyone answer what Christ means? Maybe from a couple weeks ago. I know that's a hard question, but maybe somebody younger. What does Christ mean? So it means the anointed. I know we don't talk about that much, do we? Christ means, say it with me, kids. Christ means the anointed. Say that with me. Christ means anointed. And anointed is where somebody's set aside for a special ministry. And Jesus is the anointed, the only one of God, the one that could do His ministry. So we're reminded of that with these titles. They're really important and they send a lot of messages to us, oftentimes that we overlook. So the letter is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and that has caused no small remarks and commentaries, obviously. So a lot of people say, look, this book here is only written to Jews that were born again. Messianic Jews is what we'd call them today. I understand the debate. I can understand why they might say that, and I get that. He says it's to the Jews, the 12 tribes. Some say that, look, it's only to them, but I say no. What's the difference between Christians, a Jewish Christian and a Christian? There is no distinction. I mean, when you read the New Testament, you can't come away with there's a Christian for these and a different type of Christian theology for another group. So I take issue with that. Now, I understand some of the debates. I understand some of the verses that are used. We need to figure out what's the proper theology, though, and say, look, there's only all are united in Christ, whether slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, or Gentile. We're all in one. We make up one body. We make up one correct theology. Not that we'll ever have all the answers to that, I don't believe, because our minds are finite. But yet, we strive to come up with the right answers for all Christians because there is only one set of answers according to Scripture for the body of Christ. That's where I fall on these matters. So look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I want to remind us that Jesus warned His disciples, in this world you'll have tribulation. Paul told Christians that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And by now, you and I ought to be seeing through Acts, right? Now through James, right? Through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one of the main themes we've been seeing over and over again is that we're going to face trials and we're going to face troubles in this lifetime. And we say amen to that. That's been acknowledged through prayer already. And we know these things. Now, when we're 8 years old, sometimes we don't realize to the degree that we're going to have problems. When you were 8, did you realize it? Well, no. And do your trials get more complicated the older we get? Well, yes, I think. Because when I was a kid, I was just worried that I wouldn't get in dessert. You know, I mean, my trials were pretty small. The sky was falling at that point, but, you know, I realized that, hey, life gets a lot more complicated. I'm a lot more trying. And so we see that and we understand that, of course. But we're seeing these deep patterns again and again that the church was constantly in need of, hey, this is how you think about life when it gets tough. And that's what this verse is about. Satan's going to use these trials, though. It's worth noting here. What does he like to say in our ears? You know, and I don't discount his ministry for evil in the world, as some might do. I understand why they might say that, but I don't agree. I think he is our archenemy. And what does he do? He says, God hates you. Look at the trials you're going through. God disapproves of you. That's why you're facing hard times. And we ought to not listen to these messages, of course. Our flesh echoes these messages and oftentimes will say, you know what? I shouldn't suffer at all. In fact, that's the main message I think that comes from Monty apart from God's Word is, why should I suffer? Why should I go through hard things? I shouldn't. And that's what the world says as well. But James says, what does he say? Look at it in the verse. Count it up. Every single trial, just do your accounting. Remember, we've talked about these accounting terms. It's like, hey, the kids are sick. Ah, joy. Count it joy. Oh, man. You know, a family member is really struggling. Ah, count it all joy. Hey, somebody is in the hospital and they might not make it. Count it all joy, right? Ah, somebody unexpectedly died. Oh, my land. Hey, what does the word say? count it joy. This is no small thing. It's easy to count not having dessert as joy. I can live with that. But when the unexpected happens, see, count it all joy. That accounting, I'm not as good at. When the real hard trials of life come my way, oftentimes my accounting stops short. Look at it. All joy. That word all puts you in a box. Every bit of it. It doesn't say some joy. The joy you choose count as joy. The trials you choose count as joy. Leave others as anger and other things. No, count it all joy. And what? When you meet trials. It's not if. You and I are going to face trials, period. And we've talked about these things. We won't belabor them. But when we meet trials of various kinds, the word says, you know that word various? Very interesting word. It means various colors. And I thought about that. I'm like, wow, that's pretty interesting. Our trials bring color to our life. Life is black and white without trials. How about that? I never thought about trials bringing color to my life. You know, you watch an old movie, it loses a lot in black and white. Well, guess what? That's what our trials bring to the life. It brings color. And I never thought about my trials like that. The Bible tells us we count it all joy. Why? Look at verse 3. For we know something. And a lot of the Christian life is, we know things right here, but what do they say? That 1 foot between here and here is a long distance. And for the Christian, oftentimes, it's a chasm. We may know that we're supposed to count it joy. We may know we're supposed to have joy in all things. We may know that without these trials that we don't grow spiritually. But putting it here and then living it out with our words, thoughts, and deeds, that's a whole nother matter. We're supposed to be what? Tested. Our faith produces steadfastness when it's tested and we come through the test accurately. What does steadfast mean? It means consistent Christian character despite the daily circumstances of life. Steadfastness means having Christian character despite the daily circumstances of life. The synonym is perseverance. Steadfastness adds value. It has a refining idea to it. The idea of testing, it carries the idea of proving or refining as precious metal. You and I, if we don't go through trials, we don't understand exactly where our faith is, where our trust is, where our hope is. It is these trials that tells us exactly where we're at in our walks. And without them, we all look pretty good. I mean, you put us in heaven now, you're going to be a pretty good Christian. You won't struggle, right? It's this world and the trials that out there brings to us every single day and the problems that this in here brings to us, right? You have trials in your family? Of course. But it's those trials that tell us where we're at. God knows where we're at. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him 3 times. Now, Peter needed to be tested, right? The test was for Peter, not for Jesus. Jesus said, no, this is going to happen. Peter said, oh, no, it won't. And then, of course, the test was for him. And what did it do? It proved his faith was fool's gold, not real gold. And I'm not dogging Peter out. Okay, I'm not. But what I'm saying is these tests are for us to show us where we're at so we can say, wow, I've got some growth to do here still. I need to be more genuine in my faith and my hope and in my love for others through these matters. In the Sermon Bible Commentary, I had a wonderful quote. It reads, "We can all attain a certain amount of proficiency at most things we attempt, but there are few who have patience to go on to perfection. In the lives of almost everyone, there has been at some time an attempt to well-doing. It may have been as the morning cloud, as the dew that goeth early away, but there was at least a desire to do right, and good resolutions were formed. What was wanting, in other words, what was lacking, staying power. The gift of continuance, that is what so many of us want." That's what proves out this idea of steadfastness and patience. It's being able to continue in the values of Christ through His power and by His grace, through humbleness and prayer and the Word. where we end up with staying power, where we can take trial after trial and we are unfazed. And that is the holiness that the world would long to see. But oftentimes we fall short. Who could raise their hand and say, I've never fell short in a trial? The Greek word for perfect refers to a person who fulfills the purpose of which God created him or her for. Look at 4b, lacking in nothing. Now that phrase there caused me a lot of pause. Lacking in nothing. Trials can end up making me lack in nothing. And as I thought about it, it really puzzled me for a minute, and I said, well, where would I conclude that I'm lacking in nothing? And I realized, in a state of contentment. In a state of contentment is where I would say I lack nothing. And we see these ideas in Scripture. So I thought, is this about contentment? And so I looked at it, and the word lacking literally means leave. It literally means leave, which didn't help me much. But I thought, okay, well, what does that mean, leave? It may be an understanding that you've left nothing behind. When you and I face trials, and trials produce the fruit that it has the capacity for, it ends up leaving us with an attitude where we look behind us and say, I have left nothing behind. I'm perfected by my trials. That's saying something. It might also mean I've left nothing better. What makes us have a lack of contentment? It's looking back saying, I wonder if there's something better. And that's the dilemma we face as Christians. We're told to face our trials with hope and love and faith. But oftentimes we look back and say, I'm not contented to stay in this trial as is. I'm not content to stay here and live my life in this thing. It must change. I must either lash out in anger. I must get myself out of this situation at all costs, whatever. But see, this idea here carries it that there is a peaceful place in trials if it has birthed its fruit. And that's where Paul ended up. He said, what? Whether I'm well fed, whether I'm hungry, whether I'm naked or clothed, I have learned. I mean, how content would you be if you didn't have any clothes on this morning? I wouldn't be very content. Now, the Bible gives me an out. I'm supposed to have food and clothing to be content, right? But Paul says, no, I've been naked. He's, you know, and that's what they do to prisoners. They strip them naked. And they'd leave them naked. They just embarrass them, right? He endured that with what? Probably hymns again. Praise be to God that I am counted worthy to suffer shame for the gospel. That's what he concludes. And obviously his interaction with Jesus helped him along. But nevertheless, we're supposed to get there by faith. Francis said this. He said, I thank thee, O Lord, for all my pain. And I beseech thee, if thou think good, to add it 100-fold more. Luther said, I'm gonna give Luther some kudos since I dogged his theology out just a minute ago, and I don't apologize for that. Smite, Lord, smite on. My sins are pardoned. All shall be for the best. William Perkins said, when he lay in the last and killing torment of the stone, hearing the bystanders pray for mitigation of his pain, he willed them not to pray for an ease of his complaint, but for an increase of his patience. And these things are possible in the Lord. And I must confess that, you know, as these people are being martyred, they refuse to be left from prison according to Hebrews 11, why they might gain a better resurrection. They were at peace. They were in a different place than what I've experienced. So I must realize this morning that I have room to grow in my trials, that I have not arrived. Money is too dominant of a personality when I face my trial. What are the applications? I got a few of them here. I agree with Walter Elliott firstly. He said, perseverance is not a long race. It is many short races, one after another. Trials are always coming in different colors. Remember, variety. a variety of trials all through life. Jesus said every day has enough trouble of its own. Every day you have some little trial or major trial, but every one of those is a potential to run our race well. That little chapter or that little verse of our race. How we handle these trials is the most maturing evaluation we can experience. Trials is what helps us to mature, and it also evaluates us in those moments. We gain steadfastness in the presence of temptations and sorrows. We must prepare ourselves with the word and prayers our Master did in the garden. Since He did not go to His trial unprepared, certainly we ought not to as well. You and I are going to respond like Christ to our trials, it's going to take an understanding of what the problems in our life are supposed to be doing for us. It's going to have to take a categorical shift at times. Now, sometimes we remember, but oftentimes I think we forget. And we need to remember that we need to be prayed up, we need to be read up, and we need to ask the Lord to help line our hearts and minds up with His Word, because this stuff is not going to come naturally. You and I are not going to sing hymns after being beat for the gospel and put in Ad Sega TDC, I promise you. Not now. Not maybe. I don't know. I'm going to speak for me. Did I say you and I? I meant to say I'm not. I'm not there. But I see that people who are just like me with the same nature that I have, they did do that. They understood these things. Oftentimes we throw around things like, he's such a strong Christian. Be cautious when we say that to make sure that people can be content in the fires and the dens of life. If we are content during trials, we partake of the same character building as the people we look up to in the Bible. You know, I look at Daniel. He's in that den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm like, look, they have something I want. I need to make sure that I'm looking at these words this morning and saying, God, help me to live out James 1. Again, we see the author, as so many authors in the Bible as well, explain that the church needs to see trials as a means of God's work. It will take godly wisdom for us to have this, however, and that's why we look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. One of the spiritual deficiencies that trials often expose is a lack of wisdom. And you and I, when we look at what we're going through and we're not handling it well, know that we're not thinking well. We don't have the wisdom of God. Therefore, James instructed, if one does not understand how we could have joy in trials, that we should ask God for this wisdom. And God gives generously without reproach. That's a great thing, isn't it? If you're not handling a trial well, you know with confidence that you can go before God and say, God, help me to understand, why am I going through this? Give me the insight I need to understand this the way you see this problem. And you know what the Bible says? You're going to get that. But if you doubt, you're not. That's the trouble with faith and doubt. It only takes a little bit of doubt to cause a cancer inside of faith. And Jesus said, listen, you can move a mountain with a mustard seed of faith. And if I was in children's church, I'd hand out all you kids out a mustard seed. You know how small that is? It's like about this small. About like, do you know what a millimeter is? It's maybe a millimeter. It's a little bitty thing. And Jesus said, that's how much faith you need to move a mountain. Doesn't take much faith. But again, it takes no doubt. You and I don't need to have this great faith. What we need to do is stop doubting what God's doing in our life. And that's really gets the crux of the matter. The reason why we doubt is we start saying, is this really from God? Is this problem really from the Lord? Well, the answer is yes. He either allowed it or is causing it. And either way, He's sovereign over it. We can take great comfort in that. Listen to what Trapp wrote. God gives not scantily or sparingly or within a ill will. He is no penny father, as they say, but rich in mercy to all who call upon Him. Our King gives like Himself and according to His state. Jesus does not rebuke us, and He gives generously. You and I, Colossians teaches us that in Jesus, as we get close to Jesus, He opens up these treasure boxes of wisdom and knowledge. Inside a relationship with Christ is the understanding of how life works. And it's hidden in Him. And that's the beautiful part of that Colossians passage is, we go look for wisdom and knowledge, we find it in relationship. It's not found in a chest somewhere. It's not found in the wisdom of man. It's found in relationship in Christ. And He opens up these treasure boxes to us of wisdom and understanding of how all this stuff works. James says, if you're going to doubt though, what do you resemble? A wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. God will not grant our request for wisdom during trials when it's not grounded in faith. Instead, God calls him again. Look at verse 8. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And Jesus does not speak kindly to people that are lukewarm and double-minded. Jesus told the church in Revelation about being lukewarm. He said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather you be a good sinner than a lukewarm Christian. Wow. Go figure that one out. I'd rather you be a sold-out sinner than be a lukewarm Christian. Whatever you believe, do it well. In other words, some hard words. Words we ought to hear. What's the application? We see that we may be compared to waves tossed around by the world's winds and end up thinking and responding just like the world to the smallest and largest trials alike. Let's be honest. How well do we apply ourselves to wisdom when we're going through these trials, as I said earlier? Here I see different scenarios where we struggle for wisdom. One, we never ask for wisdom at all. Oftentimes, when I'm going through a trial, I don't ask for wisdom in trying to understand how God's seeing the situation, how what it's going to do in my life, what value it's adding. I often don't pray for wisdom at all. Number two, of course, doubting is mentioned here in the scripture. And then number three, I think, it's not mentioned, but I think that we're guilty of this. Oftentimes when we go through a trial, we're like, okay, I'm going to think like Jesus. I'm going to pray for His help. I'm going to say, Jesus, enlighten me. And then I'm pretty good for about a week. And that trial lasts a little longer than a week. You ever had trials that last years? Yep. Oh yeah, me too. Let me tell you something. What does my faith do then? Starts to wane. And so time gets us oftentimes. That's not spelled out here, but I see that as being probably a practical problem that we face day to day. When we don't understand our trials, we are instructed to pray for wisdom, and there are billions of trials that we face. People will say, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about mom who got cancer? What about my mom? She died early. What about, it doesn't matter. You can still count it all joy. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. When we get our mind around that idea that we just studied, that we will understand that, look, this life is a vapor. It's just a moment. And we don't hold on to this life like the unbelievers. We rest in our trials. God has a bigger plan. He's approved all of this in my life, and I can endure. It is well with my soul. That's what we do. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We provide that calm mind and heart in our families. That calm heart and mind focused on the Word, focused on the Lord. Now that we know we're supposed to pray for wisdom without doubting, let's turn our attention to how James encouraged the church. That's a lot. That's pretty heavy stuff. And I love the fact that James took a pause here and he said, let me remind you of your position. Look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because a flower of the grass like that he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beauty perishes. so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We see here that the lowly Christian is contrasted with the rich. I would remind us that God flips the entire world on its head. That's what he's already accomplished in Christ. This world is flipped upside down. A person who gives two pennies can outgive a group of rich people. The lowly people are the ones that are going to be exalted, and the exalted are going to be brought low. And James reminds his audience here that, hey, you lowly Christians, the ones who are suffering, the ones who are going through immense trials in the first century church, you are already exalted. Why is James so hard on the rich, though? Well, flip over to James 2. We need to jump ahead real quick. And this is a common theme in the first century. It's a common theme in throughout all history. Okay? James 2, 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. He talks about showing favoritism here. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Aren't the rich the ones who... Somebody can say amen to that, right? Amen. Amen. It's the rich people. They look to oppress. They look to take advantage of their power. And that nothing's changed. I'm not saying there's no fine, outstanding Christian rich man out there. There are. But per capita, don't we see the rich abusing their power? Oh, amen, all the time. And that's why James is so hard on them. That case is still made today. And I'll remind us here what Jesus said about the rich. He said, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he says it's not impossible. He says with man, that's impossible, but with God, it's not. Rich people will be saved, of course. And they're reminded in the New Testament how they ought to act if they're a Christian. But nevertheless, maybe not many are saved. Well, illustration. Jeff Bezos, he launched himself into space, which I'm pretty proud of him. He got on his first rocket. Jeff Bezos, he owns the largest house in Washington, D.C., 27,000 square feet. He flies on the fastest private jet ever built. He just took possession of his $500 million yacht. He flew, as I said, in his rocket, Blue Origin space program rocket. For the trivial, here's what Jeff did recently. He commissioned a $42 million giant clock to be built inside a mountain that is supposed to be very accurate, by the way. And it'll hold its time for 10,000 years. It will tick only once a year. It will move its century hand every 100 years. And it will send out a cuckoo every millennia. And it costs just $42 million. And that's what the rich engage in. Let me tell you something. Jesus does not care about a man that just flew over his footstool. The Ancient of Days does not care about a 10-day clock. Look at what Psalm 34:15 says. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. God cares about us. Now that we see what the rich person's position is to an almighty God, let's turn our attention to the state of the eternally happy people. Let's incorporate verse 9 again for its context. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now jump to 12 for me. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The lowly are already exalted, as I said. Their reward is coming soon. Blessed is the lowly brother who remains steadfast under trial. Now kids, I got one more question for you. What does blessed mean? I know it's a word we say a lot, but it means happy. Do you like to be happy? Yes, you do. And blessed, that's what God says. These people that are going through these trials of persecution and the rich men and are taking advantage of them, dragging them off the court. He says, you know what, lowly person, you're the happy one. That's a good thing, isn't it? He flips the script. Why? Because when they stood the test, oh, there's a caveat. When we stand the test, we get the crown of life. If you and I keep failing at the trials of life, if we're not taking them with the understanding, that holy understanding that's available to us that we already know according to the Scripture, we already know it. Now we have to apply it. If we refuse to do that, make that connection, maybe that crown's not available. We're happy when we succeed in Christ. It's not everyone gets a trophy deal in heaven, I promise you. That's not the way heaven works. Now, the benefit of heaven is everyone wins, right? Everybody's promoted. I give you that. But not everybody gets this crown of life. We must succeed in the things of God here in this context to receive that. Now, some say this crown is symbolic. Some say literal. I don't know. But I can tell you this. God wanted us to think about a reward, about being a crown. So can we just agree on that? That's how he said, think about it. Like a crown, putting on a crown. And how would you like Jesus putting a crown on you? I mean, just picture that. Now, if it's symbolic, it's still going to be like that. It's going to be great. But he said, think about it that way. The crown of life. There are a few crowns. I wanted to mention them here at least. There's an imperishable crown, according to 1 Corinthians 9. It's for leading a disciplined life. There's a crown of rejoicing for those that do evangelism and discipleship. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, we saw that one. There's a crown of righteousness for living for the Lord's appearing, for wanting that. That's in 2 Timothy 4:8. There's a crown of life here, and then a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4 for shepherding God's flock faithfully. But to receive this crown, we must remain steadfast. Have you ever been angry with God in your trial? That's not steadfastness. Steadfastness has continued hope and faith. Is it angry when you think about the world and what's going on today? That's not steadfastness. Steadfastness has continued love for others despite what they're doing, even our enemies here on earth. Have you ever withheld love from a person because of a trial they brought to your life? I know I have. That's not steadfastness. Remember, sin, practically speaking, is what? Withholding love from anyone at any time for any reason. And God did not do that to us, and we ought to praise Him every day that He died for us while we were His enemies. And He says, go and live likewise. I died for you when you were categorically opposed to me. You were my enemy in all things, and I died for you in that state. Now go live your life with that in mind, and as that's your goal, and I will equip you to do it. And we just have to make the connection, that one-foot connection, to go from the knowledge of God to the wisdom of God, to go to the action of God. I'll leave us with this. So let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12:1-2. That ought to be our goal. Jesus saw the joy set before Him. He endured the cross, the suffering, the trial. Not only a trial in the courtroom, a trial on the cross. Turned Himself over to wicked men, and now what? He was glorified all the way to the right hand of the Father.